during the last month, a wrestler who was a famous female wrestler committed suicide. She put out messages before she committed suicide on her Twitter saying that she was all alone. Before that, several months ago, somebody that I knew committed suicide and also had put out messages on her Twitter before doing so that she felt all alone. About a year ago, another friend of mine thought about committing suicide. We were able to talk her out of it. But one of the things that she talked about was that she felt like she was all alone. And this is something that a lot of people have problems with, feeling like they are all alone. And in the world today, because of the time that we went through with being separated from one another with the pandemic and social distancing and that, loneliness became a bigger problem for a lot of people because they were separated from one another. But sometimes even if you are together with other people, you feel alone and you feel like you're the only one that is going through the problems that you are having. Thinking about this problem of loneliness, I wonder if we have ever considered why God created man. Now, this was something I told Vance. He came real close this morning in the Bible class of stealing all my fire. But this is a big subject of why God created man. And I'm not going to say God created man because he was lonely. Some people think that. I've heard that batted around before. I don't think that that's the case at all. But why did God create man? Well, first of all, when we go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have there that then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth." So basically, God had made this creation. He had created those things that we see in outer space, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and so on. He had created the earth itself. He had created everything that was on the earth, the land, the water, and then, of course, the creatures, those creatures that were in the sea, and then later, the next day, those creatures that were on land, including man. Man, of course, was God's crowning creation. And after he had created all those other things, he needed something to be in charge of those things that were on the earth. He needed something that would be the steward of those things and to take care of those things. And so he created man, and it says, "Let us make man in our image," of course, using the plural there, whether that's talking about God, the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or whether there's some other reason for using the plural there. We're not told. But he uses the plural there, "Let us make man in our image." And what does that mean, that man is made in God's image? Well, man is made both of a body and of a spirit. And we know that God is a spirit. And so we see that within. We have a spirit and God is a spirit. We also see that man is made to be over the earth, have dominion over it. And God, of course, has dominion over all of the universe. And that is what it means when it says, "Let us make man in our image." It doesn't mean that God has a head and feet and legs and arms and so on. He doesn't have a physical body. But it means that we are in dominion over the things that are on the earth. In chapter 1 and verse 27 to 28, "So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So we're there, told there that God created male and female, man and woman, put them on the earth to have dominion over the earth, over the fowl of the air and over the creatures of the sea, the fish of the sea. To have dominion over everything that moves, as it says, upon the face of the earth. That is what man was created for. But we notice also that God had created somebody for man. It was not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman as well. But we know that God walked with man at the beginning. That man was without sin. But something happened somewhere along the way. And man no longer was able to be at one with God. That's why in the New Testament we have the word atonement. It was a word that was created to mean at one, to be back at one with God. That's what atonement does. It puts us back at one with God. But sin separated man from God. At some point in the garden, we know that the serpent came to tempt Eve, that Satan came to tempt Eve and used the serpent to do so. And we know that Eve chose to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's a reason why the tree is called that. Before man took of that tree, he didn't know that it was possible to disobey God. There was no knowledge of evil at that point. After man took of that tree, then there was a knowledge that it was possible to go against God. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Basically, these are answers. The answers to these questions are things that God already knows. You know, he says, "Where are you?" And it's not because he doesn't know where Adam is. He knows everything. So he knows where Adam has hid himself. But he says that to get Adam to recognize where he is. Where he is basically spiritually. Where he is in relation to God. Because before this, man would walk with God. And after this, man could no longer walk with God because he was separated from God by sin. They came to that separation as we see in the tracts. I want to talk about some people in the Bible that faced loneliness. We have Elijah. And you think about what happened with Elijah. He had the contest on the mountain with those who were the prophets of Baal. And he said to them, "Call to your God to bring down fire on an altar that we'll build. And you call to your God to bring down fire on that altar and burn up the offering that we put on it. And I will pray to my God to bring down fire on the altar." So he had the prophets of Baal go first. And they sang and they danced around the altar and they cut themselves. That's what they did in worship to Baal. And they did all those things that you would do to try and get a false god to listen. And of course, no fire came down upon the altar. And Elijah even began to mock them. And he said, "Perhaps your God is sleeping and he can't hear you. So call louder to wake him up." And so they called louder and they did more frenzied dancing and it didn't do any good. And he said, "Perhaps your God has gone on vacation. He's away somewhere and he can't call louder." So they did it again and they danced around the altar and they did all these things to try and get their God Baal to send down fire, and no fire came down upon the altar. And then Elijah said, "Pour water on that altar." Barrels of water. They dug a trench around that altar and filled up the trench with water. That's how much water that they poured upon the altar. And then Elijah said one simple prayer, and God sent down the fire from heaven. So much fire that not only did it light the offering on fire, not only did it burn up the offering, But it also burned up the altar itself, licked up all the water that was in the trench, and left a scorch mark on the ground. That's all that was left. That's the consuming fire that comes from the Lord. And so it was a great victory. And Elijah had the prophets of Baal rounded up and had them killed, executed. And you would think after this great victory that Elijah would be feeling pretty good about things. But it says that after that, Jezebel, the queen, heard about what he had done. And Jezebel was the head of the Baal worship cult. And she said, I'll make your life like theirs tomorrow. By the end of the day, tomorrow. Saying that Elijah would be dead as well. And so Elijah, looking at it, says that he's had this great victory for the Lord, shown to people who the true God is, had all the prophets of Baal killed, and still it seems like it's done no good. Because Jezebel says, I'm going to have you killed as well, and she sends soldiers after him, and they do go after him. And so it seems like everything that he's done has done no good. And keep in mind that he's living in a world here where a lot of the people had gone for Baal worship. They were halting between two gods. First of all, trying to worship the true God, and on the second, trying to worship the false god, Baal, in hopes that that would bring them something. He was living in a world that had fallen and was in the midst of continuing to fall from God. And you look at the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah and how Israel never got back to the true God. They never got back to worshiping, having the right king. Kept putting the wrong king in place. The southern kingdom of Judah was worshiping false gods as well. And when Elijah looked at all this, it looked like all that he was doing was of no use. And so he ran into the wilderness, it tells us. He went to a far place, and he fell down, and he said to the Lord, take my life from me. Because he didn't feel like he was doing any good. And the Lord said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, Elijah, when he was asked that question, he said that I am the only one that is left. I've been very zealous for the Lord, he says. But he said he was the only one that was left that was doing the right thing. You ever feel like you're the only one that's left that's doing the right thing? I have sort of a humorous example of it. I came home from Wednesday evening services when I was living in South Carolina. And the garbage people came to collect the garbage on Thursday. So I had my garbage can sitting out on the curb. I recognized that the garbage can has a sign on it that says this side faces the street. Because they come along and they have their machine arm, the automatic arm that picks up the garbage, your garbage receptacle, and puts it into the back of the truck. As I came down the street, I realized that mine was the only one that was facing outwards. And I said, I am the only one left. I'm the only one that's doing it right. And it appeared that way. And it appeared that way to Elijah as well. It appeared to him that he was the only one that was doing the right thing. He was the only one that was worshiping the true God. Everybody else has gone after the false gods. And it looks that way to us in the world as well today. When we look out, we say, everybody else is doing the wrong thing. Sometimes people start to draw the circle smaller and smaller as to who's doing the right thing. Sometimes there's only room enough for themselves in that circle that they draw. They might say, me and you are the only ones that are doing the right thing, and I'm not so sure about you. And we make all these divisions, and we do start to separate ourselves by doing that. But God said to Elijah, you're not the only one that's left. I have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 that were still doing the right thing. And then he brought Elisha to Elijah, for Elijah to train. one of those who had not bowed his knee to Baal. So Elijah felt like he was alone. Jeremiah also felt like he was alone. In fact, he was so much alone that God had told him, "You shall not marry or have any offspring," because of the fact that the people of Judah were about to go into bondage, about to go into exile in Babylon. They had gone so far that God even told Jeremiah, "You shall not mourn for the people." It was too late for them to turn around. It was going to happen that they were going to go into exile, regardless. Jeremiah even told the people that the only way that they would be able to survive was to go out and to surrender to Babylon. And that was the only way they would be able to survive. Some people did. Jeremiah was hated by the same people that he was trying to serve. God gave him a message that he was to deliver to the people. And he went to deliver that message. And sometimes people don't want to hear the message of God. Something that I've heard in our world more and more recently are people that say that religion is a private thing, that you practice your religion in your house and not in the public eye. You have, it permeates everything. You even have those who teach manners, and they say you shouldn't talk about religion when you are at a party or at some sort of event. You shouldn't talk about religion at the dinner table. As Christians, our religion, if you will, Christianity, should be permeating every part of our lives so that we cannot hide that we are Christians. And if we're hiding that we're Christians, we're not Christians, because you're not doing it, at least you're not doing it right. The Bible says that we are to live as Christ would have us to live. We're to live as he lived. He couldn't hide. And neither should we be able to hide how we differ from the world. Religion is not a private thing. It is something that is very public. It is something that has to be in the public eye. And it is something that we have to continue to spread, that we have to continue to teach to other people. It's not something that ought to be hidden. Don't listen to Nancy Pelosi when she says that. Jeremiah had a message to bring to the people, and he didn't hide either. He brought it to the people, and they hated him for it. It said that when he told the people the only way to be able to live is to surrender, that they took him and they threw him into a pit so that he could no longer tell the people that. They didn't want to hear the message of God. And people today, a lot of them don't want to hear the message of God today either. They talk about that it's hateful. Well, love is love, right? It's okay for a man to love a man. It's okay for a man to be married to a man, a woman to be married to a woman. Just marry who you love. That's what they say. That's not what God says. We saw at the beginning, he created male and female. He created female to be with the male, not male to be with a male or female to be with a female. In Deuteronomy, he calls it an abomination. And in the New Testament, he says, "Such were some of you, were, but you have been washed. When you're washed, you no longer continue in that sin," or any of the other sins that are mentioned. Jeremiah felt alone because the people hated him. And they cast him away. They cast him into a pit by himself. And so he felt lonely as well. What about Jesus? We see oftentimes it says that Jesus, I found it interesting, one of the scriptures that I read, it says that Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place. But that's a good thing. He was withdrawing to a lonely place because he was communing with the Father at those times. But Jesus also felt lonely. If you think about his last week, even after that great victory in which Lazarus was raised from the dead, then we see Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples. And he says that he greatly desired to have that Last Supper with them. He was looking forward to that time with them. But even within that time that he was looking forward to having with them, we see that they were arguing over who would be the first in the kingdom. Who was going to be the leader with Jesus in the kingdom? Who was going to be, as James and John's mother wanted them to be, on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus? Who's going to be number one? And after they argued about that, it says that they went out, and he knew, as they were having the dinner, that he was eating with one who was going to betray him. And after the dinner, that one immediately went out to go and to do that. And then they went, and he went to the garden to pray. And he took three with him, and he went a little ways into the garden, and they went with him, and then he said, "Watch and wait." And he went further into the garden, and he prayed with great consternation because of what was coming. And he came back, and he found them asleep. And Jesus was disturbed by the fact that they were sleeping. And so he woke them up, and he told them to watch and to pray. And he went and he prayed again, and he came back, and they were sleeping again. The soldiers were coming. They came with their torches to take Jesus, as they said, to justice. They came at night, and Judas, the one who betrayed him, came and kissed him. And that was how he showed that that was the one that they were to take. They said they were looking for Jesus, and Jesus said, "I am he," and they fell backwards. They were so scared. And they didn't come during the day. They came at night to take him. It says the whole crowd fell backwards when he said he was the one they were looking for. But his disciples ran away. They scattered. And then it says that Peter did come back, and he went into the praetorium, into the outside garden of it, at least, not into the praetorium itself. You couldn't do that if you were a Jew. But he was in the garden outside, warming himself by the fire. And three times he was accused of being one who was with Jesus. And people asked him what was going on. You know, what was Jesus teaching? They asked him, "Were you not one that was with him?" And it says that three times Peter said he was not. And on the third time he cursed. And then it says that the cock crowed and that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. That part always gets to me. Can you imagine being the one that Jesus turned to look at and knowing that you denied the Savior? Knowing that you denied the one you were a disciple of three times. But we have, haven't we? We've all been guilty of the same thing. We've been guilty of denying, and we've been guilty of betraying as well. Jesus felt all alone on the cross. When his last words from the cross were, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Felt forsaken by God. There's a lot of reasoning on why he might have said that. Oh, God had to look away from him or something like that. That's all just guessing. But we do know that he felt alone on the cross. And he said these words to call to mind for people to look at Psalm 22. and to see what he said in Psalms, what was said about him there. Telling people this is a prophecy and helping them to understand that, even at the end of his life. But he felt forsaken. He felt alone. So what do we do about feeling alone? You don't have to feel alone. Especially as a Christian, you don't have to feel alone. Because we know that God will be with us. What is the sermon that I preached a few times? Remember in the valley that God is still with us. He is with us. Look at James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, James tells us to remember about the devil. But he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, but now you have to replace that with something. It's not good enough just to resist the devil and get him to flee from you. It's not good enough just not to do the wrong thing. But you have to do the right thing. And so after you resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. James chapter 4 and verse 8. I bet when you heard the scripture reading this morning, you thought that I was going to talk about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's usually what people talk about when they bring Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 into things. But no, there's something else that I want to look at that's within this scripture reading. And as Ed said, it comes after talking about what Jesus did for us. And because of that, then he says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. In other words, the high priest, the priest could not enter without first having been consecrated and without also having an offering for themselves first. They could not enter into the holy place in the temple. The high priest could not enter the most holy place without also having that offering for God. And he could only do it, of course, one day a year and twice in that day. But he says, because of the blood of Jesus, we, the priesthood of his of Christ, can enter into the holy place, enter into his presence. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. In other words, remember when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was torn to show that God now dwells among his people. The curtain being removed, we now have access to him through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest, that being Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. That's what we can do now. We couldn't draw near before. The high priest could draw near only once a year, one day a year, twice in that day. But the people could not draw near unto God. Now we can draw near to him because of what Jesus did for us. We could draw near, it says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance when we draw near before him. In other words, we can come boldly before the throne. Something else that that the Hebrews writer told us. It says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Baptism has made us clean from our sins. Let us hold fast, it says, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus is the one who promised. He is faithful. He has kept every promise that he has ever made to us. And because of that, we can have full assurance and we can have an unwavering hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We need to work with one another. Now this becomes important when we talk about the subject of loneliness. Because when people feel alone, they aren't feeling a bond with other people. And often it's because they're not Christians. But what are we doing to help them to create that bond? You know, social media, There's a lot of good things that we can do with social media. I tried to do many of those things. We can connect with more people. We can get the message out there better, faster, further than we could before. But social media has its drawbacks as well. One of those drawbacks is that we don't have the communication that we have when we are face to face. And so we might say things in writing that we would not say if we were talking to the person face to face. I see an awful lot of hatred from Christians on social media, brethren. I see a lot of people talking about how those people are going to hell, and they sound pleased about that fact. And it is a fact. And I see people that tell their Christian brothers and sisters that they're going to hell because they have a disagreement about them on some issue of opinion. Recently, this subject has come up again, this subject of whether it's okay to celebrate Christmas or not. Every year, this subject, you know, just like the holiday seems to come earlier each year, the argument seems to come earlier each year as well. So I saw four different posts recently in the last week on whether it's okay to celebrate Christmas or not. I look into the New Testament and I see that Romans chapter 14 says one esteems a day higher than another. Let the one who esteems the days do so to God. Let the one who does not also do so to God. It's okay to have an opinion about some things. That's an opinion issue. In Colossians, Paul said, don't let anybody judge you about the celebration of a day. Now, in context, he's talking about the new moons, the festivals, the Sabbath itself, and whether or not someone celebrated them. Specifically, if somebody didn't celebrate them, don't let them judge you. But in principle, does it not also extend the other way? That you don't judge somebody if they do celebrate a day. Furthermore, it's okay for me to talk on 364 days of the year about Jesus, about his birth, and it's not okay on December the 25th? Should be okay to talk about it any day. It's okay for me any day of the year to sing Joy to the World, Silent Night. Hark the herald angels sing. It's not okay on December the 25th? Doesn't make sense, brethren. So this argument comes up every year and people separate because of this argument and they're hateful to one another, to their brethren, because they have a different opinion. And that's not the only one. It's just the one that has been most, that I've seen the most this week. There's a lot of others as well. That's why people feel lonely. Because when they say they see you being hateful to everyone else, they don't want anything to do with whatever it is that you've got going on. We need to be people who love one another. And others need to see it. And we need to reach out. And it's the only way that we're going to pull these people out of loneliness. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, we have repeated there something by God, which he also said in Deuteronomy. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That is the great promise that we are given, that the Lord will be with us wherever we go. He said it to Joshua. It extends to us as well. He will be with us. Jesus said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. He also said to his disciples as he ascended into the heavens that I am with you even until the end of the age. And if we look at John chapter 14, there we have a great promise which disproves some of the teaching that is going on today. You know, there are those that say that Everything was fulfilled in the first century, and there is no coming of the Lord that is in the future for us. There are those that call themselves in the Church of Christ who teach this. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not true. As was highlighted by Vance a couple of weeks ago, in John chapter 14, we see a promised physical return. There are many days of the Lord. Many of them were spiritual days of the Lord. They were symbolic days of the Lord. Judgment came upon this nation or that nation, sometimes against God's own people, such as with Babylon or with Rome over Jerusalem. But there was also one physical coming of the Lord. And that, of course, is when Jesus walked upon the earth. And in John chapter 14, he made a promise. He said that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's not just something that he was saying to his disciples. It extends to us as well. There has been no physical returning of the Lord yet to the earth, but we know that it is coming because he has promised it and he keeps his promises to us. He will return and receive us to himself. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection, it has not occurred yet. In Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What a great thing to meditate upon. If God is for us, who can be against us? People can be against us, but they're not going to get anywhere. They're not going to be able to overcome the Lord. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. People cannot bring charge against us because the Lord is interceding for us. It is God who justified us by the blood of his Son. Often we like to accuse one another. You know, you don't want to do that because do you know what the name Satan means? Adversary, accuser. You go into Revelation, the one who accused our brethren before the Lord night and day. That's Satan's job. That's not our job, to accuse one another. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When these things come upon us, we might feel like we are separated, we are alone. But he tells us here, we are not alone. We are not going to be separated from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are lonely, this is something to remember. God is with us, and nothing will separate us from the love of God.